Thank you very much, ladies. If you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus in chapter 2. Titus 2, this will be my last message on Titus till the first of the year, as we will be focusing on the Christmas season over the next couple of weeks. But I didn't want to leave this section without dealing with a very practical aspect of this particular section of Scripture. Titus chapter 2 is dealing with how the gospel changes behavior, the behavior of the church members. And the church members are clearly announced in the text, the older men, the older women. And we saw those as those who are over 50 years old. Then the younger men, younger women, those below that, 49 and under. The leadership, verse 7 and 8, slaves, verse 9. All of these, the behavior is changed because of the gospel. So I'd like to read these 10 verses with you. So would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word, and I'm going to read to you Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, in order that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort slaves to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that's being a thief, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine, the teaching of God, our Savior, in all things. Thank you. You may be seated. I would like to share with you just a couple of thoughts that I have, and that have been going around in my mind this week. Last Sunday morning after church, a young seminary student came to me and said, Pastor Daniel, are you going to give us certain ways in which we can fulfill our obligation? When you look at the older men and the older women, you have four things each of them are supposed to do, clearly laid out. And then you come to the young women, there are two pillars, if you will. They are to love their husband, love their children. Then there are five ways this is to be fleshed out in the next verse. And then you come to the young men in verse number 6, and you just have one thing. They're to be sober-minded. So we know what that means, but how does it work itself out? How does it work itself out in my life? When I look at this particular set of words in the Greek text that find itself to be sober-minded, it's an interesting set of Greek words because you find them throughout the pastorals, really throughout the New Testament, but clearly in the pastorals, but they're always coming up with different English translations. It never comes out the same way in your English Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And just look at the way that it's translated in your Bible. A set of Greek words that are so important for young men in Titus in chapter 2, verse 6. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and down to verse number 9, it says this, that in like manner the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. That's the term. Moderation. Since you're in chapter 2, look at verse number 15. Again, speaking to ladies, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. The word moderation, same word, verse 15, self-control. Different English translation, same set of Greek terms. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You'll see it again. Another way it's translated in your English text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." Moderation, self-control, sound mind. And now Titus chapter 2 and verse number 6, "Be sober-minded." So what you have here is a set of terms that are kind of like a rubber band that really are very broad. But these terms are terms which are challenging young men to be balanced with their minds, balanced in their thinking. It's challenging young men to consider things of eternal value and place your thinking on those things. It's challenging young men to do things in moderation, to be disciplined with your body. So these are the things that the word actually connotes. And so immediately the question is going to come to your mind, as it did to this young seminary student who came to me Sunday morning after service and said, "I know you didn't finish your message, but I want to know, what do you do with this? How does this actually work itself out?" So all week my mind has been shaped around this question of this young man and this particular text. I had intended to go to verse number 7 through 10 and finish this up before the Christmas season. But the Lord has caused me to go back to verse 6 and not to continue on until I feel like I have conquered this for all of us as a church. So this is what I'd like to do. What I want to do with you is do something very dangerous, and that's this. I want to give you a personal pastoral strategy. And this is for men who are under 50. Now, it doesn't mean that only those under 50, you're the ones who need to listen. It's just like we were listening to those who are concerning the older women and the older men. Because I think you will receive a blessing. The Lord can help shape your thinking. But I am very concerned that those who are under 50 have a strategy to be balanced in their thinking. So men, I'm speaking to you. Now, just out of curiosity, I can't see in the gymnasium or in the parlor, but I can see here. How many men are under 50 years of age? Would you just raise your hand wherever you are? Wow. That's amazing. Okay. So when you consider your desire to have a sound mind, as it says here, how does that work itself out? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you several principles, and each one of these are going to have a scripture reference to it, and that's going to be my message today. So you can write this down, or you can, in any way you want to, make sure you put the passage with it. We will turn to the passage because we want to look at a pastoral strategy to help us be balanced in our thinking. And I think for all of us, we can walk away and say, yes, this is what we need in our lives. So I'm coming to you a little different angle, but an angle to challenge us concerning this issue of being balanced in our thinking. And so I'd like to give you a pastoral strategy. Number one, the first thing I would say is this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. We were there just a moment ago. But I want to say to you that ultimately a sound mind is a gift of God. There are many people, young men today, under 50 today, that are making improper decisions. And one reason is either A, they have not exercised what God has given them, or B, they are without the wisdom of God. It says in 2 Timothy 1:7, a verse that I think is misunderstood. And that's why I read it quickly, because I think in our mind, when we read 1:7, we read, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." And we think of the idea, the essence of this term fear in our thinking is to be timid. That is not the essence of this word. It's not about being timid. It's not about cowering in a corner. This word is a strong and powerful term. Dalia is a term. It's a term that is to be understood in its context as opposite of that which is sound in mind, that which is balanced. It's interesting that we find this word in Matthew chapter 8 when the disciples are on a boat and the storms are coming, and they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, we're perishing." And Jesus looks at them and says, "There's a problem here. And the problem's not with the storm, and the problem's not with me. The problem is with you. You are fearful." But the essence of that is not timidity. The essence of the term is resistance, stubbornness. That's the essence of the term. In fact, we find the term for its final time in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. And there we find in Revelation 21 verse 8, all of those who don't make it into heaven. And the very first group that are identified are those that are stubborn, those that are resistant to God. And that is this exact term. In your English text, many of them says, but outside are the cowardly. The core of this term, God has not given to us a spirit of fear. The core of this term is this. God has not given us a spirit that rests in itself, that trusts stubbornly in itself, and refuses to reach out and take God at its word. But those who are believers, God has given to them a spirit of power and of love and of a balanced mind. So that ultimately, men and women, when we look at this particular text, the reason I bring this to us is that the strategy is built upon the very person of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us that we might be able to live a life that is different from the world outside. But we're not exercising that. We're not depending on the Spirit. We depend because of our strength, because of our ability to think, because of our ability to get up in the morning. We're not worried about doctors and doctor bills and taking medicine and taking all kinds of things, but because we're strong. We're young men. And we get up in the morning, the last thing in our mind is to go to a doctor and find out, get a physical and find out how I'm doing. I know I'm doing great. And there's a sense on the inside that we become self-confident and we almost become stubborn to what God wants to do. God is calling for humility. God is calling for something that is opposite, absolutely opposite of what we are in our strength. We are strong. We can accomplish it. We can do what we want to do. And we can sometimes stubbornly resist God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, just to set the table, ultimately I say here, a sound and balanced mind is a gift of God that is being exercised by young men. And he says to Timothy here, Timothy, you're a young man. And I want to stir up the gift, verse number 6, that is in you. And I want, verse number 7, you to not be resistant to what God has called you to do. It may seem like an overwhelming task, and it may indeed be that, but God has called you, you rest in him, and you accomplish what needs to be done through his power. And I think it's a significant statement for us here, men and women. And I would say to us today that there are many young men who are so strong that they have no time for God. The last thing on their mind is to pray. Older people pray because they get up in the morning, it's hard to get out of bed. And it is true, you know, we can't run as fast as we used to run. We can't sit as long as we used to sit. We can't stand as like we used to stand. We can't hit the high notes like, I mean, it's amazing. The older I get, the more vibrato I have in my voice when I sing. You understand that. I never had vibrato as a young guy. I got it all over the place. It sounds amazing in the shower, you know, I think. But I'm just saying to you, men and women, that when we're strong and we're full of vigor and strength, the last thing we're thinking about is humility and bending this will to God. And that is exactly what this verse is calling for. God has not given us a spirit that resists him, a spirit that is stubborn, a spirit that goes in another direction. But we are going hard after Christ. A spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, a balanced mind. So I would set the table with these thoughts with you that come from this text, that ultimately, this is from the Lord. Now, secondly, the second one that I want to give to you is one that is so important. And I'm speaking to all of you young men because young men are not known to be writers. But I am going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you as young men to keep written personal goals. Now, what do I not mean by that? What I don't mean by this is that you are in your mind making goals. Well, I hope my wife loves me. That's a goal. Or I hope I'm a good father. That's the goal. I hope my children obey. No, I'm talking about personal goals that relate to you. Now, this is a significant area of life. I'm not going to share it with you, but I did bring my own prayer. This is my prayer notebook that I've had. I started in college when I was in Bible college at Liberty many years ago, 1977. I still have a number of things in here from those days that are very precious to me. This is not something I share with anyone. This is between the Lord, between me. This is my time with the Lord. But when you open this up, you open on the very first two pages, as I open it up, I have these, what I call basics for my ministry. And there's 30 of them, and I've listed them here. These were actually crafted on May 30th, 1999. I revised them on October the 6th, 2006. But they changed as my life would change. And so I would go over those and think those through and, okay, Lord, this is what I think you want me for my own personal life. And reviewing that, you don't have to review it every day. I brought with me the set of resolutions by none other than the father of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. When he was a young man, 1722, he died in 1756, so he's 1722. He decided that he was going to make some resolutions. And so he sat down and in one day basically crafted 24 resolutions. And then a little bit later in December, before the end of the year, he added to that so it came to a total of 34. And the next year added to that and came up with 70 resolutions that he resolved to every week read them. I will read you a couple of his. And remember, he's a Puritan. He writes in a way maybe that you have to think about, but it does catch your thinking. This is resolution number 6. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Number 7. Resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if this were the last hour of my life. Let me flip the page. Give you 9. Number 9. Resolved to think much of all occasions, especially of my dying, and of the common circumstances which attend unto death. Number 10, resolved, when I feel pain, I will think of the pains of the martyrdoms and the pains of hell. Number 20, resolved to maintain the strictest temperament in eating and in drinking. Number 30, resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. And if you're reviewing this week after week, you can think back, okay, how did I do last week in the matter of grace, in the matter of my walk with Christ? Let me give you two more, 38 and 40. 38, resolve never to speak anything that is ridiculous, sportive, or laughter on the Lord's Day. We've already broken that one, haven't we? But I think you understand what he's saying. He was going to make this day special. And the last one I'll read to you is number 40. Resolve to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. You see, I'm talking to us young men, and I'm saying to us as men that this is something that is important for us, that we would sit down in the quietness of our study, and whether we put it on a computer or whether we write it out by hand, and we just sit down, okay, what direction do I want to go with my life? How do I want this to happen? And I'm going to make these goals, I'm going to review these goals, I'm going to clarify these goals, all based upon text of Scripture. Let me turn you to Ecclesiastes and the last few verses of the book. Would you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12? There's an interesting parallel between what I'm asking you to do and what Solomon did with the law. I don't know if we understand exactly what Solomon did with the law, but what he did with the law is he took the law and he turned them into pithy sayings. He took the law and turned them into proverbs, so that proverbs is the understanding of the law by Solomon so that the average person can grasp the 613 commands of the Old Testament. I mean, if you read and it says, don't wear the same a cloak that has two different kinds of material in it. How does that work itself out? So Solomon made up well over 1,000 proverbs to help people understand and grasp the law. If you get that, then you'll be able to move into those that are written down for us in the 31 Proverbs, and you'll be able to grasp exactly what is taking place. This is a man under the direction of the Spirit of God who is distilling the first 5 books of the law into everyday language so you can quickly read it and or memorize it, or it would make sense to you. So notice how he concludes Ecclesiastes, and look at verse number 10, if you will. Verse number 10, the preacher sought to find or to use acceptable words. And what was written was upright. These are going to be words of truth. Words of the wise are like goads. Now, what is a goad? A goad is a very sharp pointed instrument. It's only found 2 times in the Hebrew text, here and in Samuel. But it's a sharp instrument that would have been used to prod the cattle forward. It sometimes even put a nail in a piece of wood and kind of acted as a goad to prod the cattle to keep going and not get off the road. So here's what he's saying in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. That means to stimulate to action. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails. Now notice the difference. The goad is to prod to action. Well-driven nails, that's to establish. That's when you have boards and you want to build something and you have well-driven nails, it's secure, it is established. To establish truth in someone's mind. This is what these proverbs are. Solomon said, I'm writing proverbs to be like a goad. To point you to right action, or to be like well-driven nails so that you are secure in your life. And then he ends up with this incredible statement, which some translations I think really miss it, given by one shepherd is how it ought to end up. He is acknowledging the inspiration of all that had taken place as he had done this and as he writes it down. And the one shepherd is not himself, it is none other than God. I mean, this is an incredible verse, or set of verses in verse 10 and 11. He acknowledges what I have written to you, the last 3 words of verse 10. These are words of truth. These words of truth are so crafted. Let me give you a picture of somebody as he moves cattle down a trail like a goad, or like a carpenter as he builds a house, and it's well-driven nails, not bent nails, not half-nailed in, but these are well-driven nails. These are words of truth to help you live in a way that you might be established and that you might be prodded into action. What Solomon has done, we must do. Now, Solomon has done it with the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I understand that. But what he is doing is taking the first 5 books of the Old Testament and helping his people understand how it works out in daily life. And so what I'm asking you men to do is I want you to think about your life, and I want you to put it down in nouns and verbs so that you can handle it, so you can hold on to it. So that you can say, at the end of the day, if one of yours is resolved, I want to acknowledge everything I have eaten and everything that I've drunk today, and I want to review it to see if I've overdone it. You see, that's something you can hang on to. It's one thing to say, I will not be a glutton. It's another thing to put it in words where you can handle it. These are your words. And your words become like a goad. Your words become like well-driven nails. You say, I'm not a writer. I'm not asking you to be a writer. I'm just asking you to sit down and think through, what do you want to do with your life? What do you want to do with your personal life? What do you want to do with your spiritual life? What do you want to do with your children? What do you want to do with your wife? What do you want to do with yourself? How do you want to respond in the workplace? Put it down on paper and review it. And you ask yourself the questions that you need to ask. And you evaluate yourself. This is highly significant, men and women. I'm asking you to be balanced in mind, but most people are not balanced in mind. They have no idea what they even want to do. What do I want to do in ministry? Where do I want to be in just a few years? Where do I want to be next week? How do I want to be walking with Christ? What does grace look like in my life? Spiritually, could you even put 5 goals spiritually that you would have that would not just be generic things? Oh, I hope to witness to somebody. That's very generic. I'm talking about something extremely specific to you alone. It is for your eyes and for God's. It's going to hold you accountable. I wish I could spend time on this, but I don't, because I have several things. Not all these are going to be things that may be things that you would want to do, but I'm just challenging you on this, that this is a pastoral strategy to help young men become what they ought to be before the Lord. Number 3, the third thing is I want you to struggle for purity of mind. I want you to struggle for purity of mind. There is an interesting chapter in the book of Psalms. We know it as the longest chapter in Psalm 119. Now, the reason it's the longest is because what the psalmist has done is he has taken the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and he has put together a number of verses in order. So as you work through Psalm 119, you work through this and you work through in almost some type of mnemonic fashion so that you can memorize, you can think about. Almost every verse has a synonym for the Word of God. Almost. There's about 6 that do not. But only one of these begins with a question. Out of all 22 sections in Psalm 119, only one begins with a question. And so if you would turn and look in Psalm 119 and verse number 9, it's the only one that begins with a question. Beth. Aleph Beth, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. This is the answer, question. How does a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed according to your word. In other words, listen to your word. Now he's going to really drive it home, okay? Well-driven nail, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought, what's the next word? You see, if you really are going hard after the word, you're going hard after Christ. You're going hard after God. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, don't let me wander, the goad. Don't let me wander from your commandments. Keep prodding me. Your word I have hidden in my heart, I have treasured, that I might not sin against you. I mean, the word of God is something I'm going to hide in my heart. So I would just stop and say, men under 50, don't raise your hand, but this past week, have you memorized any portion of God's word? Let's go the whole month of November. Have you memorized anything from God's word in November? Let's go for this whole year. Let's say for the year of 2009, how much of the word have you treasured so much that you've had to put it in your mind? I think it would be very good for you to memorize these verses. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might sin against thee. You take those 3 verses and you memorize them. And you commit them to your heart because this point here, struggle for purity of mind, and it will be a struggle. It is going through the manure of life so that I might reach the sunshine and the brightness and the beauty. And most people are living underneath this incredible, incredible weight and baggage of the moral impurities of the world. Jesus said in John 15:3, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Think of that. The word is the washing element, the washing of the water by the word, so that you might become pure, so that you might have a cleansing within. And so you see the text here. Look at verse number 12. This is what he says. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. Can your lips do that? How many judgments could your lips right now give? I have rejoiced, verse 14, in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. In other words, take the stock market when it goes up, take your word, I put them there. I tell you what, the Richter scale's the same. I rejoice like somebody who is wealthy as I get into your word. Verse 15, I meditate, I regurgitate, go over and over your precepts, and I contemplate your ways. How do you know the ways of God? Know his word. I will delight myself in your statutes, and here it is. I will not forget your word. So if you look at that last statement and go to the very first bit in verse 9a, how can a young man cleanse his way, verse 16, by never forgetting your word? You got the answer. You see, so if you look at the, and you say, I'm so tired of dealing with this, you know, I used to laugh at it as a young kid. All our four brothers did at my dad and my mom. My dad and my mom finally, somewhere in the high school years, they allowed us to have a television, a black and white with the rabbit ears. You know, remember those days, you know? And so we come downstairs, and across the very top in big bold letters, scotch tape, was, I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. I've never forgotten that. I will set no wicked thing before my eye. You see, it's that to me is a strategy. It's really hard to turn the television on and to try to watch something when you've got plaster across the top there. I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. You see, I'm saying to us men and women that I'm trying to give you a strategy, and you're going to struggle for the purity of your mind. It is a struggle. You must do it. But I want to give you one more verse to go with this. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? Because I think you'll be shocked at what Christ thinks about moral purity. Matthew chapter 5. We all know what he says in verse number 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And I say to you, whoever looks on a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we all know that. I mean, even the world knows those verses. But I want to follow through to really give you an understanding of what Christ thinks about moral impurity. And it might help you in your strategy. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, rip it out. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You see, what Christ is saying is this. Let me tell you how to strategize for moral impurity. When impure thoughts come to your mind, just think of hell. That's how strong this language is. Now, this is metaphorical language, I think, for the Lord as he speaks. But he's saying you've got to take radical action for a pure mind. You cannot just live in the world. And Jesus is not dealing with internet and television and cell phone and billboards and calendars and all of that. Jesus isn't dealing with this. But he knows the basic issue of man's heart. It has a propensity to that which is ungodly and lustful. The eyes of man are never satisfied, like Sheol and destruction are never full, Proverbs says. See, that is a statement about the most incredible thing in my life that causes me to marvel, and that is this. I marvel at my own depravity. And Solomon says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Like Sheol and destruction are never full. Struggle for purity. And the way that you struggle, Jesus says, all right, let me give it to you, verse 27, 28. Let me tell you, you think on hell because that is how severely I think about impurity. That's a far cry from what's going to happen today in commercials between football games. That's a far cry of what's going to happen today as you drive down the streets. A far cry from the beach. The last thing on their mind is hell. But Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he's saying, you want to follow me? Okay, here's what I want you to do. You follow me, and I want you to be very careful about your eye gate. I want you to struggle in this area of purity. And this, let me tell you something. It is so important to me that you even think about hell when it comes to you, because this is something that will take your soul, and it will condemn you. The struggle for purity. A pastoral strategy. Number four. Men, not only must we struggle for purity, as it says in Psalm 119, but we also must force our hands to be holy. I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, another verse that's, I think, often misunderstood. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You didn't know when you were coming today you were getting a lecture, did you? But I hope that it's an encouragement to you to have some kind of a strategy to work through what it means to have a mind that is balanced. And we need this with our men between ages 29 and 49. We need this from you. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8 says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere or in all places. And what I think he is speaking here, in all places, is the church at Ephesus to which he's speaking has many, many different house churches all around the city of Ephesus. And so he says, now when you go into your house church, wherever it might be, in all of these places, I do want the men to pray. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, what is he saying here? Is he saying that this is the posture that I want you in? I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about the posture at all. I think what he is saying, and I brought with me Gordon Fee, who is a Pentecostal thinker. And here's a Pentecostal thinker who says on page 71, the instruction is neither that men should pray, nor only men should pray, nor that they should pray with uplifted hands, but that when they pray, they do it without, and it's listed here, wrath and arguing. I think that's the point. So that when you talk about forcing your hands to be holy, we often think to be holy means, okay, I'm going to be like Christ. And all of a sudden you draw a blank when I say be like Christ. But here's what he says to give you something concrete. To give you something concrete, he says, listen, I want all you men to be able to walk into church, no matter what house church you go into in Ephesus, and you can walk in that church and your heart is so ready, you can pray at a moment's notice. You don't need to ask forgiveness to cleanse your heart from this. You don't have to ask forgiveness to cleanse your heart from that. But your heart is so in tune with God, you can walk into any house church in Ephesus and you can pray if you're called upon. And that means this, that you will pray with hands that are holy. The word holy here is a different term. It's a term that really is used in Acts 2, Acts 13, referring to the holy ones, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting term. And so I want your hands to be like the Holy One. And I want it to be this way, that in you there's no anger, and in you, you don't have an argumentative spirit. Dialeskismos, an argumentative spirit. So when I look at these words that are just leap off the page, what he is saying is this, is there for some reason that young men have a tendency to be stubborn and to resist. And so that's why we began with the first one, because he's dealt with that in 2 Timothy 1:7. But he picks it up here, and you got to force your hands to be holy. And what that means is that your spirit must be clean. Means no bitterness, no anger, no wrath, no malice, no arguing. I mean, that's your spirit. So that you were able to pray. I would say to you, there are people who come to me and say, okay, this is the negative side of it. The negative side of being holy is that my spirit is clean, and so I can have spirit checks so that at any moment I can pray. If I was called upon, if Pastor Daniel walked down, gave me a microphone, I could stand up and pray without having to confess sin. That's how close we walk with the Lord. Young men, you have to do this. You have to force your hands to be holy. I think one of the worst passages, every time I come to it, I don't want to come to it. That's 2 Samuel 11 with David and Bathsheba. You just read so much in these first 10 chapters, and you're really tracking how God is blessing. And then all of a sudden it says, at a time when kings should have been in battle, David is at home.
See, you have to force your hand to be holy. Because if you don't force your hand to be holy, ease will destroy you. And a complacent spirit will destroy you. And before you know it, holiness is going to be turned into impurity, and now you're just going to be absolutely loaded with the consequences of that. Force your hands to be holy, which means you can pray on a moment's notice. That's the import of this text. Number five, the fifth one. Boy, this is a tough one. I want you to turn to Romans in chapter 7. When I turn to Romans in chapter 7, this is quite a challenge. Men are not known for wanting to sit down and share the innermost depths of their heart, are they? But there is this issue of being able to communicate your weakness. And when I read what Paul has laid out for us by way of example and for all of us, he says here in Romans in chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform it I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it, but the evil, I seem to just run after it. I practice it. Now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who do it, but this sin that's dwelling in me. So I find this law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. It's always there. Evil is there every time I turn. I get down on my knees to pray, evil is there. I try to be a blessing to somebody, evil is there. It'll turn that work into pride. I try to be helpful to a neighbor, and evil is there. I try to keep my eyes looking straight forward, evil is there. Wherever I go, evil is there. So men, we have to communicate that. And I would just say, when you communicate this weakness, I'm not asking you to write it out in a piece of paper and just publish it like Paul did here in Romans 7. But I am saying it's very important for you that there is somebody you can say to you, you can say to them, I have this weakness in my life, and here it is. Maybe it's the weakness of pride, that for some reason this is a battle that I face, and I need you to pray with me about that. Somebody that will hold me accountable to that. I communicate this with someone. I communicate this to a Barnabas who God brings alongside as a son of encouragement so that I might be able to do this. There is the sense of communicating your weakness, and I think in some cases it can actually be your spouse, and that's a wonderful thing. I think ultimately that would be great, but you can't lie. And you got to be transparent. And some of you are not ready for that. But there has to be a communication of your weaknesses, because you look at, and I think it's really interesting, look at chapter 8. It's wonderful how he lays this out in chapter 8. Look down here at verse number 26. Romans 8, 26. He says this, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. Some of your translations, weakness says, the Spirit helps in our weakness. You know why? Because your flesh is one big weakness. We don't even know how we should pray like we should. So the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, we don't know how to, the most basic thing in the Christian life, we don't even know how to do. So why are we puffed up with pride that we can handle life, that we are doing okay, that everything is just going right along? I'm saying to you, men, we must be able to communicate our weakness. In some cases, weakness is. There has to be the verbalization so that when you get down on your knees and when you pray, you're able to say with this brother, you're able to say, or with your spouse, Lord, here is what has really challenged me at this point. And this, it's not me, it's the sin principle in me. That's such a beautiful passage in Romans 7. My heart is going hard after the Lord. I want to follow Christ. But this indwelling sin just flares up, and the indwelling sin just overwhelms me. Help! That's Romans 7. He calls it at the very end, I live in a body of death. The last phrase of verse 7:24. I live in this body of death. And so we all live in a body of death. And so because we all live in a body of death, don't try to put some kind of a plastic facade on that you're something other than not. You're flesh. It's a body of death. There's weakness. You don't know how to pray. Pastor Daniel does not know how to pray as he ought unless the Spirit comes alongside with groanings and utterings which cannot be heard in human language because he knows the mind of God. God knows the mind of the Spirit, verse 28, so that we know all things work together for good. That's the only way I know everything's working together for good. If I go back to verse 26, because the Spirit's praying in my behalf. I don't know how to pray. I mean, I'm praying, Lord, that I live. This might be the last message I preach. This might be the last message you hear. Because God may not want us to live, so the Spirit comes alongside and he helps us, our infirmity, our flesh, communicating our weakness. And I will say this, if you have a hard time communicating your weakness, you probably don't ask forgiveness from the Lord very often. You probably are not a person that confesses sin to the Lord. I heard read a statement I thought was really wonderful. The greatest of saints are the greatest confessors. They just confess to the Lord, I have sinned. Lord, this happened and it just came across my mind. Here's the thought. Lord, it hasn't turned into a temptation, but this thought could become a temptation, so would you please take it? I'm so sorry in my flesh that it even come this way. Let me take you very quickly because my time is almost gone. I want you to stretch your spiritual IQ. 2 Timothy is our Awana verse. 2 Timothy, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, that's not a skier, okay, a floater. This is a workman who rolls the sleeves up and he gets down into it and he begins to really work. A workman, he's not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I would say in this whole text, as I look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 to 18, when I look at this whole text, the whole idea is that, Timothy, you've got to get down into the text and you've got to roll your sleeves up because there are many people who are using the text in an improper way. And he gives an illustration in verse 16. He says, shun profane babblings. They will increase to ungodliness. Their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are like this. They have strayed concerning the truth because they're teaching something they shouldn't teach. They're saying the resurrection's already passed. And they're overthrowing the faith of people. See, there are many people out there teaching and calling themselves teachers of the law. And they don't understand, 1 Timothy 1 tells us. They don't understand what they're teaching, what they're affirming. So I'm asking you to stretch your spiritual IQ. I told our new members class yesterday, the women. I said, I love it. I love it when women have solid, sound theological minds. I'd love to see women just go into the bookstore and say, give me a theology book, carry it under their arm, and walk out and commit to read that this year in 2010. Just take 3 to 5 pages and read that 5 days a week, and you will have 15 pages under your belt. And as you do that, that's going to be incredible at the end of a year what you would do, just taking a couple of pages a night. Women have got to be sharp theologically. Men, you must be sharp theologically. We're sharp about finances. We're sharp about our cars. We're sharp about our homes. But we wouldn't know a text. Sometimes we say, oh, I know it's somewhere. Where is that? Well, then stop and say, I'm going to go back and find it. And I'm going to commit this to memory so the next time this happens, I won't go, oh, yeah, it's somewhere. I'm going to say, here's where it is. Because God has a way of doing that to us, bringing the people across our path, stretching our spiritual echo. I just so encourage people that, you know, if you only, and I don't mean to be unkind, but if you are only a Sunday morning attender in church here, you have no idea what I'm even saying. It's not coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If you think that's it, you have no idea what I'm saying. You see, it's when you discipline yourself that you can say, Pastor Daniel, I am studying this book. I am studying Mark right now. I am taking this. I've gone in there, got MacArthur's Mark book. I've opened it up, and I'm going verse by verse to study Mark because I want to know the Word of God. I'm going to have my mind stretched with spiritual things because when your mind is stretched with spiritual things, you begin to see God work. There's so much I could say here. I can't. I must move. This is a very important one for men between ages 29 and 49, and that's this, pursue the desire of your eyes. The word desire of your eyes is the word that comes out of Ezekiel 24 that God called Ezekiel's wife.
And God said to Ezekiel, he said, Ezekiel, this woman, and rather than call her a woman, he says, this desire of your eyes. And I would say this, that as a pastoral strategy, you had better write down, this is how I want to pursue the desire of my eyes. I'm going to pursue her. Ephesians 5 is an incredible passage, and it's a passage that we can gloss over, and it's kind of lost between all the theology that's in there. But let me read to you this, just these two verses. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Pursuing your wife, studying your wife, knowing your wife. See, it's not about just her ministry serving you so that you can do what you're supposed to do. But it's also about how you can make her become what she's supposed to become before the Lord. You are to disciple her. If I say that to you, there are guys that just look at me with a big question mark, disciple my wife, what in the world are you talking about? Often it's the woman who is leading the man spiritually. In this church, there's many just the opposite, and I praise the Lord. But often that's the way it is in Christendom. It has become spoken pejoratively by our enemies. This is a woman's religion. But you see, when I say to you, pursuing the desire of your eyes, what I'm saying to you, men, is that you have studied your wife and you know where she is weak spiritually. And this is where it goes back to you're able to talk with one another about your weaknesses. And you're able to talk about strengths, pursuing her, going. The word pursue in the Greek means to hunt, like you go on a hunt, to hunt a bear or hunt something, a deer, whatever. That's the term that is used, translated pursue. Hunt. Go hard after the desire of your eyes. If you don't do this, and 1 Peter 3:7 says this, your prayers will be hindered. Now you stop and think about that. Your prayers will be hindered if you're not doing this in an appropriate way. Two more. Become a ministry specialist. I love this one. Become a ministry specialist. Acts 18, there's a homeless couple who were kicked out of Rome. Acts 18, 2. Their name's Aquila and Priscilla. They're homeless. They show up and they hear this guy speak, and he's a lawyer, and he's brilliant, and he can string all the nouns and verbs together. But as they get to listen to him, they say, boy, you know, this guy's just missing something. He's only known the baptism of John. He really doesn't understand Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So it says they go over, and they say to Apollos, would you come over to our house so that we can fix you some waffles? Okay. So they come over to the house, and they sit down. And after they eat together, they open up and say, let me talk to you about your message. The amazing thing is this brilliant Apollos is submissive. That's a lesson in and of itself. And the other thing is that you have a homeless couple over here that's not educated like Apollos, but who understands truth because they're ministry specialists. And this husband and wife team sit Apollos down, and by the end of the chapter, he is refuting multitudes of people concerning who Jesus Christ is, a ministry specialist. It doesn't mean that you're sharper than somebody else mentally. It doesn't mean that you can speak better than somebody else. It means that you are a specialist about ministry, serving the body, doing for the body what Christ has equipped you to do. And if you aren't doing something for the body, it's all about yourself or your family, let me say to you, you're missing why you have been saved. You have been saved to come into the body and be a servant of the body. You can use your family as a tool for that. Use your home as a tool for that. You can do so many things to reach out to people. Become a ministry specialist. And finally, my last one, and I have to close here. I want to turn, since it's the last one, turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. This is one of the most incredible thoughts that just crossed my mind this week on building a sound mind. This thought comes out of Hebrews 11, where it says in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please him, but he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a reward of those who diligently seek him. So here is this incredible verse, but it's sandwiched between two identities. Identity 1 in verse 5 is Enoch. Identity 2 in verse number 7 is Noah. To which identity do you attach the verse?
because everything's contextual. Do you talk about Enoch and then it's all about faith, verse 6? Or is verse 6 kind of like a preface into the life of Noah? Or could it be that this verse is sandwiched between two men that have an unusual identity? And let me give it to you because we don't have time to turn. My time is finished. Let me just say, there's only two men in the Old Testament that says they walked with God. Enoch walked with God, 5:22 of Genesis. Noah walked with God, 6:9. They are on the same page of your Old Testament, if you look. And these are two men who walked with God, but they were so different. Enoch started walking with God after the birth of his son. He was 65 years old. And it says, after the birth of his son, God did something in that birth to cause Enoch to walk with God. And he walked with God from that point on for a couple of centuries. And then God took him home. He had an incredible experience, never facing death. That's Enoch. Enoch walked with God, lived by faith, and the most amazing thing happened. He was taken out of the world. He didn't have to experience the pain of cancer. He didn't have to experience so many pains of death. He was just taken. It was the most incredible thing. Then look down here at Noah. Noah was a guy who lived for a number of years. He walked with God when the earth was absolutely corrupt, and God looks down and there's nobody except Noah. So Enoch, by faith, is taken out of the world. Noah, by faith, is saving the world. Here are two guys that sandwiched in between is this statement. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I say some people, you can say their life is just, it's amazing. Their life, it seems like everything they touch, they walk with God, it's just, woo, it's great. Other guys, you look and it's just absolutely struggle. Everything around. I mean, can you imagine 120 years trying to build an ark and trying to explain what an ark is and what a flood is and all those kinds of things? I mean, it's never happened before. I mean, he got the easy side. He just got to leave. He's gone. I got to sit here for 120 years and I've got to work and I got to preach and nobody's going to listen. I don't know how God's calling you, but I know this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I say, brothers and sisters, especially the men, asking the Lord to expand your faith may mean a long 120 years.